There are at least 11 recorded accounts of Jesus appearing to his people after the resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. First, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. We saw that in John 20, verse 11 to 18. Second, he appeared to the other woman in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Third, he appeared to his disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. And then there's that little obscure reference to Jesus appearing to Peter by himself in Luke 24, verse 34. And we don't have any details on that. I'm sure we'd love to pry into that one. And then he appeared to the 10 apostles minus Thomas in John 20, verses 19 to 25. So those are all the appearances on that first resurrection Sunday. But there are others. 1 week later, Jesus appeared in the passage that we'll be considering today, as we'll be looking at John 20, verse 24 and onwards, where he appears to Thomas. Then Jesus appeared again on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is restored in John 21. Jesus, we know, appeared to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee to give the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Paul reveals to us that Jesus also appeared to 500 of his disciples at one time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Then he also appeared to his own half-brother James. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. And finally, at the ascension, Christ appeared to his disciples as he went up into the air. Luke 24, verse 50 and 51. And then there are still other post-ascension appearances of Christ, aren't there? He appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, to Stephen while he was being stoned, to John in the book of Revelation, and others. Well, today we come to consider Jesus' appearance to Thomas. This is a favorite story when dealing with matters of unbelief. But the significance of Thomas's encounter with the risen Lord is so much more significant than merely satisfying the doubts of one doubter. John, you will see, has written his gospel, he tells us, in 20, verse 30 and 31, with a particular purpose in mind. Read those verses with me. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He has written to establish the identity of Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have eternal life. The whole Gospel of John, which begins with talking about the Word who was with God and who was God and who became flesh to bring light to our darkness, life for our death, grace for our sin. And as the gospel progresses, it shows us through those various I am sayings and many miracles, culminating in the death, burial, and now the resurrection of Christ, that he is the Savior. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that by believing in him, we can have eternal life. The story of Thomas is a very important story. It's that climactic story. It feels like the whole gospel is heading towards this one moment where Thomas embodies for us the purpose of John's gospel. He is the proto-logical believer, if you like. This is what our response ought to be once we have heard John's gospel. So as we dig into the importance of the resurrection through Jesus' encounter with Thomas, we're going to explore this portion under five headings: problem, peace, praise, promise, purpose. The problem of unbelief, the peace which results from the resurrection, the praise of Thomas's confession, the promise to those who believe without seeing, and the purpose of John's gospel. Read again with me verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. John's gospel is the only gospel which gives us any details about the apostle Thomas. And it really isn't a lot. There's sort of only three encounters that he records for us. We're told that he's one of the 12. His name is Thomas, which is an Aramaic term which translates as twin. And his name comes from the practice where if you had twins, you'd call the first twin John, and the second twin would be called the twin. And that's what Thomas translates into. So there's the first guy gets a name, and then there's the twin. You'll remember that things were coming to a head between Jesus and the Jews. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews were out for blood. They wanted to stone him. And here we have the first account in John 11, verse 16, where Jesus decides to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember that moment? He wants to go and wake him up. The disciples tried to dissuade him, worried about what's going to happen if he goes so close to Jerusalem. But he insists, and it's at this point that Thomas speaks up in 11 verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." This has led Thomas to having a reputation for being loyal. He was willing to go, but a pessimist, that we may die. The second famous exchange was with Jesus in the upper room. You'll remember the words well from John 14, verse 4 to 6. "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas, we can see, is a man who is honest. He's not scared to let his ignorance show. I'm sure all the other disciples were sitting there scratching their heads and, "Phew," Thomas asked the question I was wanting to ask. It seems that he was the one who was quite willing to express his questions openly. The portion that we have before us is the third exchange. Here we see that Thomas had not been present 1 week earlier on the Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus had appeared from the dead and appeared to his disciples in that locked room. We saw that in John 20, verse 19 to 23. Why wasn't he there? We're not told. Many have tried to speculate. We're not going to try and guess. But in God's providence, we can be grateful that he was not there because of what unfolds in the portion before us. Look at verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Strong words. Now, the disciples are doing their job well. They're getting some early practice. You know, they're being called to be witnesses. They're bearing witness. They're telling Thomas all about what they've seen. They're doing their job. And we can see the disciples had obviously been talking about Jesus, who had shown them his hands and his side. But Thomas did not believe. Now, we have to think about this a little bit. Should he have believed? Thomas had every reason to believe. He had lived with these men for 3.5 years. They weren't pulling a prank. This would be a cruel joke to pull at a time like this. Jesus himself had spoken about and hinted at his own resurrection in many ways. There was also the multiple testimonies, the disciples as well as the woman. Some have tried to turn Thomas into a 21st century modern evidentialist who deliberately works out his beliefs by a verificationist epistemology. Very philosophically nuanced position, no doubt. But this cannot be. Thomas is not an unbeliever. He's saved. He's one of the 11. He's one of the elect. He's not like Judas. He himself had preached Jesus as the Messiah. He saw Jesus resurrect Lazarus from the dead only weeks ago. He even performed miracles himself. His doubts are honest, where he's speaking openly about his doubts as he's done in the past. His statements about wanting to place his fingers and hand inside the wounds and the language of "I will never believe," they're quite extreme and emphatic, aren't they? Some have suggested that Thomas thinks the other 11 have seen a ghost and needs to touch it to make sure it's tangible. You know, I need to make sure it's concrete and you're not just seeing specters. And that's why he wanted to prod around in the wounds. But as a believer, Thomas had every reason to believe. Whether it was from the words of Christ himself, whether it was from the promises of Scripture that testified to his resurrection, whether it was the testimony of multiple eyewitness accounts, or the many signs that Jesus had performed that made this completely reasonable. The problem with Thomas is this: to reduce faith to my ability to verify is to make my wisdom and my intellect higher than the Word of God, higher than the words of Jesus, higher than even the legal requirement to verify something as true by two or three witnesses. What we see in Thomas is an unreasonable demand that makes all of reality ransom to my ability to verify it. And so we do have to cut Thomas a little bit of slack, but also we need to pick up on his sin, because this is the sin that we all commit in our unbelief. He is embodying the high-handed nature of our unbelief, where we exalt ourselves to the place of being the arbiter of all truth. We must expose this, because when we look at the unbelieving attitude that is prevailing in our world today, and people plead their reasonable unbelief, just show me, just prove it to me, just show me the evidence and I'll believe. No, they won't. No, they won't. They are not reasonably unbelieving. Thomas was not reasonably unbelieving. Thomas's words are thought to be the test of any rational person. Now, the rational person expects A, B, and C in terms of the evidence lining up, doesn't he? No one lives their life by this purest verification way of thinking. I only believe in what I can prove to be true. No one lives that way. We all believe that Napoleon existed, but not one of us has seen him. We all believe that Julius Caesar existed. Not one of us have seen him. There are many things we take on faith. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested events in ancient history. We have multiple eyewitness accounts from various sources that all agree on the details on. More than this, this event was prophesied and came to pass beyond any self-fulfilling attempts by a charlatan. Thomas's unbelief in the face of the testimonies of these other apostles was wrong, not reasonable. He should have seen it as reasonable to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he hadn't seen him yet, or maybe would never see him. But let's look at what happens next. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." We see a reference here to 8 days. 8 days is an inclusive way of counting. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So you start by including the day that you're on. That's how the Jews counted out their day. So the 8th day means 1 week later. In other words, on the very next Sunday, the first day of the week, not the 7th, not the Saturday, not the Old Testament Sabbath, Jesus appeared to his disciples. The significance of the 8th day, it's a day that points forward to the new creation, the Feast of Tabernacles, the circumcision of baby boys. It points forward to something new that is coming, promising the Sabbath rest of God, promising a new creation. You see, the significance of the first day is a very important day. It's a day that symbolized entering into God's rest through the finished work of Christ. And so we see in the early part of church history, there's a shift away from the Saturday towards the Sunday, away from the Old Testament day, which remembers the old creation, to the first day of the week, which looks forward to the new creation. Our obedience to the moral law of the Ten Commandments no longer consists in observing a Saturday in a ceremonial way, but by going to church on a Sunday and setting that 1 day in 7 apart for spiritual pursuits and rest. But once again, the disciples are locked inside for fear of the authorities. But Thomas is with them now. This is good. You know, the disciples did their job well. They dragged him to church, if you like. They wouldn't let him be on his own. He's probably a little depressed, probably feeling a little bit left out. But they dragged him into fellowship. And there he was, fellowshipping with the believers. And again, Jesus miraculously appears inside a locked room. And then we hear some of the greatest words ever spoken. Peace be with you. Think about Good Friday. What are the words we can write over Good Friday? It is finished. And now we come to Resurrection Sunday. What are the words we can write over Resurrection Sunday? What are the fruits? What are the results of Christ's finished work? Peace be with you. Profound words. This is the third time Christ is speaking them. He's twice, 1 week before, to the other disciples in the upper room. And now here again, the same words to the disciples, announcing something. This peace is in fulfillment of the promise Jesus gave in the upper room. You'll remember John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. But the peace that's announced here is more than just the emotion of calm that we can experience in the midst of the storms of life. This is an announcement of a new state of affairs between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Remember when Jesus was born, what did the angels announce? Peace on earth to all men. That was a prophecy. And now that Christ has lived his life and died his death and been resurrected from the dead, that peace is now possible. That peace is now present. That peace is now a gift that can be bestowed. Peace be with you. How is this possible? Because Jesus has been our sin bearer. Because he has once and for all paid for our sins. The wrath of God that was due to our sins is satisfied. It is paid in full. The words, "It is finished," signal that Jesus has fulfilled his role as the suffering servant. He has submitted to all the positive demands of the law. He has submitted to the punitive demands of the law in offering his perfect life as a sufficient sacrifice of sin, as a ransom to gain our release, as a propitiation to satisfy God's holy wrath against our sins. Jesus was resurrected on Sunday because sin had been paid in full. He arose as a first fruits of a new era that had begun, where the new creation was now present and breaking in and available to all who would believe upon him. He arose from the dead as a sign that death and sin and this age now have a due date because they have been defeated. The inbreaking of the new creation realities is announced in this one word, Shalom. Peace. This is the peace that is now possible through the resurrection of Christ. Look at verses 27 to 28. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." It's a wonderful moment. You'll notice that Jesus demonstrates his omniscience by showing that he is aware of the words that Thomas spoke 1 week earlier. What did Thomas say? "I want to stick my finger there and I want to put my hand in there." Jesus says, "I heard those words. Do it." He offers for him to touch him. But there's a firmness in Christ's words because he adds this rebuke. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." In fact, our English translations are a little bit meek and mild. The statement is stronger. It's, "Do not be an unbeliever, but a believer." Christ is not looking kindly on Thomas's stubborn doubt. We need to feel that in the strength of those words. Now, we're not told whether Thomas dared reach out his hand. Did he even need to? I remember there's a famous painting where there's a man who's down at eye level of the spear in the side. He's poking his finger in and having a look inside. I don't think that's what happened. I don't think it needed to happen. It would have been enough for Thomas to see Jesus. You can just imagine that familiar face, that familiar voice, the look in his eyes, and the wounds that speak of a true death, the wounds that speak of a death for him. Jesus is not a ghost. He is an embodied man standing before him. Thomas, though a doubter, redeems himself with his praise-filled confession, giving us one of the clearest and the purest confessions of the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to appreciate that John has cherry-picked Thomas's experience and placed it here in this prominent position to emphasize this very confession that we're looking at. You remember the gospel began with the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, who came into the world, but the world did not receive him. He became flesh that we might have light and life and be saved through believing in him. The gospel then went on to record all of those who believed and all of those who did not believe and questioned his identity, even though he confirmed it by signs. When we ask the question, who is Jesus, and we read John's gospel, we are being bottlenecked towards this very confession. My Lord and my God. This is the grand cherry on top of John's gospel. And so we see how we should respond to the gospel of John. We see how we should respond to the resurrection in faith, in worship. Today you will hear skeptics saying, Jesus nowhere claimed to be God. The new kid on the block is Alex O'Connor and others of his ilk who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. This is ridiculous. He called himself I Am, the Old Testament designation for Yahweh. He claimed to be equal in work to the Father, equal in honor to the Father. He demonstrated divine functions of forgiving sins, saying that he had the power to judge sinners, to raise the dead, that his sheep would be saved through hearing his voice. He claimed to have an eternal nature, having predated his incarnation by coming down from heaven, and an eternal destiny in returning to the glory that he once had with the Father before the foundation of the world. But here we also see, as Thomas worships him, what does Jesus not do? Jesus does not rebuff his worship. It's important. It's don't overlook that. You see, he does not rebuke Thomas for idolatry, even though he rebukes him for doubt. Which is the greater sin? To doubt Jesus is raised from the dead, or to worship someone who's not God? Idolatry would have been a huge sin that any first century Jew would jump upon. But Jesus does not rebuff him when he says, my Lord and my God. That word Lord could merely be a way of addressing someone with respect, but in light of the Old Testament way of calling Yahweh Lord, with the expectations of a Davidic king who will rule over all, with the promises that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we see that it means so much more in this context. And paired with the obvious claim that Jesus is God, there can be no equivocation. This is the highest confession of worship and faith in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. This is what the resurrection establishes. This is our response to the resurrected Christ. But we go on. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. No doubt when we read this amazing first-hand account where the disciples encounter Christ, our own hearts long to be there in that upper room. Surely you want to see with your own eyes, hear with your own ears, touch with your own hands. That's the natural desire of every believer. But here is the truth. We can know blessing. Blessed. We can know blessing, even though we've never been there, despite never having seen him, but having come to faith through hearing, not seeing, we can be blessed. Jesus here is anticipating his own ascension into heaven when he will be taken away. Not everyone has the opportunity of viewing the risen Savior, but we can all hear of him now that he is ascended. He'll be taken up into heaven, and the way in which the world will come to be saved will not be through seeing him firsthand, but by hearing the testimony of the eyewitnesses and the message that is handed down through them. The very same message the Holy Spirit has accurately recorded for us in our scriptures. John's gospel only has two of these blessed statements. This one, and John 13, verse 17, where after washing his feet, Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you do what I've done for you." Jesus promises blessing. What blessing is he talking about? What does he mean when he says blessed? He's talking here, of course, about the blessing of salvation to all who hear the truth about Jesus and believe. The blessing of sins forgiven. The blessing of those who were once alienated from God, who have now been given the right to become children of God, restored to fellowship with him. They've been given the Holy Spirit. The blessing of a guaranteed future where we will be resurrected, where there's no death, no sin, no devil, no fall. And included in this blessing, one day, you will see him face to face. One day you will see him. That's the blessing. That's part of the blessing. And so all of this drives towards the grand purpose of John's gospel. Look at verse 30 to 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This climactic story of Thomas's faith and confession of Jesus' identity and Jesus' promise of blessing for all who believe, it's the perfect segue for John to say, "And here's why I wrote this whole book." After telling this grand story of Thomas's encounter, he reveals the purpose statement of his gospel. Because Thomas's confession brings him naturally to why he wrote in the first place. John makes very clear that he could have retold many other things. Jesus did many miracles, many signs to confirm who he is. But John only records seven major signs, seven miracles, out of the hundreds, if not thousands. But of course, the great sign that caps off the life of Christ is the sign of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He has laid down his life and now he has taken it again. This proves his divine identity. John has written enough so that we can all do two things, he tells us. Firstly, we can now see that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That the signs authenticate what he said about himself. He is the long-promised Jewish Messiah come to be the Savior of the world. Not only that, he is also the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. One who is worthy of praise, as Thomas has just demonstrated to us. We have no doubt about the identity of Jesus Christ. The long-awaited Savior who is God and Savior. But secondly, by believing that Jesus is sent of God, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, that he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the vine in whom we live. That by acknowledging who he is and looking to him for salvation, by believing upon him, we can have eternal life. This is what you can know from John's gospel. So friends, here is my closing challenge for us on this Resurrection Sunday. Do you believe? Do you believe? The resurrection is the great miracle which underlines that Jesus is who he said he is. He is Lord and God. This is confirmed by what Thomas has shown us today. I need to challenge you. Are you wrongly holding back? Are you not accepting him as Lord and Savior? Are you wrongly demanding that Jesus satisfy your intellectual demands as Thomas did on that day? I won't believe until I put my finger right in there. You are not the final arbiter of truth. Are you refusing to see that Jesus' identity and his work for us is confirmed by many eyewitnesses, that we have every single reason to believe and be saved? If you do believe, and today on this Resurrection Sunday, what is our response? Well, our response should be like Thomas. My Lord and my God. Give your all to him. Give him all your obedience as your Lord and your God. Give him all your worship as your Lord and your God. Say no to sin because he is your Lord and your God. Follow him through suffering because he is your Lord and your God. This confession is enough. It is enough for the whole of the Christian life. Let's pray.